What we did not do last time was get into a discussion on the issue of sacramental presence and these words of Jesus about eating his body and blood. So we're going to get there in John chapter 6 because that needs, of course, a little bit of special attention, and we can have probably a fairly wide-ranging discussion on that, on the different views. So today's a bit of a study on the scripture, as well as we'll bring some history in. Now, of course, what happens here in the text in John chapter 6 is that if you go back to the beginning, there's just a whole discussion about faith and works, and he's fed the people in the wilderness, walked on water, and then Jesus gets into these words about being the bread of life and the bread that comes down from heaven. And they begin to stumble over these words. And so let's come to verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, you'll notice in verse 60, his disciples, when they heard this, said, that's a difficult saying. So, first of all, when we read this and we go, that sounds a little baffling. We should feel ourselves in good company. You know, if we read this and we go, well, that's pretty straightforward, we got it. That would be what was curious. So we hear Jesus' words here, and with the disciples can say, "What do you mean? How do we hear this?" And he was now Jesus. What he does here is he says, "Does this scandalize you? Does this stumble you?" And the word for stumble there is scandalon. All right, it's where we get our word scandal, scandalize. Is what I'm saying a scandal to you? In other words, he doesn't go out of his way here at this point. Well, let me explain this to you. Let me soften the blow slightly. Let me try to unpack this for you. He actually, having sort of caused them trouble in their minds, decides to deepen it, right? And what is it? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Which is something that's exactly what they're going to see. So how do you want to, and let me explain that for just a moment. What's your cosmology like if you see a living person, fully human person, raised from the dead, and they ascend into heaven? Where's your cosmology? What happens to your ideas of space and time and the limits of the human body? Where do you have an intellectual category? Where are the physics for the ascension? Okay.
Not here.
No. No. In other words, we kind of go, oh yeah, Jesus ascended on high. But if you stop and go, well, I'm going to analyze that. I'm going to apply some laws of physics to that. Right? Well, yeah. Okay, that's not going to work, is it?
Quantum mechanics.
Right. Right. If we can get Einstein in the room, then we can figure out, you know, then we can figure it out. Well, no. No, we don't have categories for that. So that's one of the things that's going on here. Jesus is saying to them, what I've said to you scandalizes you. And you don't have categories. What if you saw this? Which is exactly what they're going to see. You don't have categories for it. One of the problems when we deal with these issues is we keep trying to find categories for it. Okay? And I think that's an issue in church history, of trying to categorize Jesus' speech, trying to explain Jesus' speech in at times when it's inexplicable, when we should simply receive it and go, well, I receive it.
So the notion of ascension would have been equally as shocking to them as it is to us.
Yes.
Because a lot of times we read these kind of things and you sort of read into that sort of a ancient people who sort of, you know, very gullible and
right.
sort of went in for all this stuff. It wouldn't have been extraordinary. That's not the case.
It's not the case at all. Right. No, there's a view of that.
It's a common way to sort of render the historical.
It's a very prejudicial view of the ancient world.
Right. Yeah, I heard the same thing about resurrection. Right?
Exactly.
Because, they were a bunch of dupes, resurrection, no big deal. But I heard a lecture not too long ago that said that would have been completely shocking.
Right? Totally shocking to them.
That
yeah.
was not going
no.
to pass muster.
Life after death, yes. You know, existence after death.
Right.
But
like
bodily resurrection?
Right.
Complete? No.
Right.
No. So, totally different. So, yeah, there is this rather prejudicial view of the ancient world that it was sort of lost in those kinds of views.
Mm-hmm.
No. So, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you, specifically in this context, are Spirit and life. The words are Spirit and life. In other words, their content is something which transcends the mere intellectual. There's nothing wrong with the intellectual, but it goes beyond that. These words are spirit and life. So we have to start there. We have to go, okay, that means that there. When we talk about the spirit and we talk about life and words, spirit, life, those are words that are in association with creation. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, and so on. So word and spirit and life, all these things are associated really with notions of creation. So, and of course, as you know, this is underlying, that idea of God the Creator is underlying so much of what's happening in John's Gospel. So, there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it would that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So Peter says amen to Jesus' words. Your words, Jesus just said, my words are spirit and life. Peter says yes. That's what your words are. We have nowhere else to go. Your words are life to us. Now that's the way we receive the words of Jesus. We receive the words of Jesus as spirit and life as opposed to philosophical propositions, right? Or scientific formulas. Jesus isn't speaking in those terms. He's not trying to subject everything to our approach. And in fact, so often, as is the case in John's Gospel, he's taking words which we think we understand and using them to completely annihilate our very limited definitions of those things. He's very much doing that. So people don't get it at first glance. Nicodemus, you must be born from above.
Some
must be born again.
Some people still haven't gotten
that. That's absolutely right.
Transubstantiation.
Yeah. So, in other words, and one of the problems with transubstantiation is the notion of again creating a category. Let's find a philosophical category so we can explain this. But why are we working so hard to explain the inexplicable? And rather than just receiving this. All right.
What's the difference between just receiving it and credulity?
You want to chase that down a little bit?
I want to know God.
Yeah. Yeah.
I realize I can't understand him.
Mhm.
Fully, but I guess
it's not a leap of faith.
Yeah, it's not. I don't know if you're asking me to answer my question, I can't. That's why I asked it.
Yeah. Well, this is where there are certain parts of the scripture where certain things that come to us where we go, okay, yeah, got it. There are other parts that even where we understand what it is, we go, but there's a dimension of mystery to this which we can't grasp. All right. So let's take the ascension as a case in point. Do we say, oh, I get it. I understand that what this event is saying, but can I explain it? Can I fully grasp it? No. So there's the receiving of the reality, but the confession with that of I'm never fully grasping the fullness of what's here. And another case in point would be the virgin birth, right? And we know what we're saying.
And we're trusting that.
We trust that it's true.
Mm-hmm. So where the Western Church sort of over-philosophizes mm-hmm. these things, the Eastern Church kind of leans a little bit back and says, don't work so hard on this.
But here's the thing. The Word, as you were saying before, has power to transform our minds, and we find ourselves trusting the Word. And then that faith or that trust in the Word is the evidence of something that has happened existentially mm-hmm. to us as believers.
That's right.
And so with your credulity thing, it's not credulity in the sense that we actually are trusting, and it's evidence mm-hmm. of a transforming power that has taken hold of us mm-hmm. in a way. I mean, that's kind of the way I would look at it.
When we get to John 9, you'll run into a case of this kind of thing happening where the man who was born blind and he's healed and he really gets hauled into an ecclesiastical court over it. You know, what do you say about, I can't explain it.
Right.
You're saying he's a bad guy. Look, I don't know. I was blind. Now I can see. What do you want to know? You know, there's an experiential dimension to it which transcends his capacity, at least,
yes.
to give explanation
is it
to it.
Inherently wrong to try to understand, to try to categorize, to try to, is it?
No. No, it's a very natural response to it. I think it's a very human response to it. I think what we have to do is say there are certain places where, and it's often clear in Scripture where they lie, that we go, that we can penetrate, but only so far. Here's how Paul explains it. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, now we see through a glass darkly. He doesn't say now we see nothing.
Right.
He just says what we see truly, but we don't see as well as we're going to see. Then face to face. So the human desire to know is critical. But we have to add something into our knowing. And it's this. When we use the word knowledge, the Greeks and the Hebrews use it differently. Okay, so we have this word knowledge, gnosis, right? But the Hebrew word is yada. Okay, so yada. Where have you heard that?
Yada, yada, yada.
Yada, 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 right, okay. in Yiddish, yada, okay, so that's where that comes from, right. Those Seinfeld episodes, it's coming out of this Hebrew term in Genesis where it says in chapter 3, and Adam knew Eve. Okay, yada. All right, he knows his wife. But what does that mean? Well, that's a very polite way of saying that they had sexual intercourse and she conceived and then gave birth to a child. So it's a word of relationship and connection and union and intimacy. It doesn't mean that Adam understood Eve. Okay? But in our Greek minds, we go knowledge is understanding.
Information.
In the Hebrew understanding, knowledge is experience. Now, it's not an either-or world in this regard. It's a both-and. But more often than not, what we tend to do in the West is exalt the understanding and say that's what's critical and that trumps the experiential, right? Whereas in the Bible, both move together. And both our experience and our intellectual grasp of things is limited by a few things. Here's how it's limited. It's limited, first of all, by the distance between the Creator and the creature. All right? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Okay. Now, if that's all that was said, you go, amen, that's true. But then God says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and water the earth and make it bear and sprout, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. So God condescends to help us understand him and know him through his word. Right? So there's this great distance between us. Right? So he's infinite, we're finite. That's the first difference. The second one is a moral difference. Because we're not only finite, we're also fallen. So let's how many of us make wrong judgments? Well, all the time. Now, that's even done with good intention. We assess something incorrectly. It could be everything from a stock purchase to which of our children lied about something. I mean, it could be anything. So we just have faulty judgments, all right? Those aren't necessarily sinful, but they arise out of our fallenness, okay? So we have that moral difference too. God's perfectly holy, so his judgments are always true and faithful. He never makes any mistakes of those kinds. So his assessment is always accurate, perfect. So our finitude and our fallibility and our fallenness all limit. But this comes back to then what's called, and I'm sorry, I'm going to bring in a big word here, that's epistemology. Now, what's epistemology? The theory of knowledge. How do we come to know? Now here I want to back up my truck a little bit and speak in favor of liturgy, which will take us back to this. Most Western churches, especially evangelicalism, has a theory of knowledge. Okay? How do we encounter God? Okay? How's it happen?
With our minds.
With your mind. Okay? All right. Well, if you encounter God through your mind, how long does the sermon need to be?
Really long.
about 80 or 90 minutes, really.
Or yeah. 10 minutes, which maybe listen to.
Okay, so it's epistemology. That is actually driving the structure of worship. Okay? What's important is intellectual content, all right? In other words, you're hearing words and you're analyzing the words and this kind of thing. In other words, the sermon or the worship service really becomes a lecture sandwiched with some prayer. Okay? But now somebody says, yeah, but let's throw some wine and bread in. All right? Let's throw some incense in, you know, or whatever. Whatever. You know, those kinds of things. People go, well, that's just superfluous. Well, actually, no, it isn't. Because it, too, is epistemologically driven. How do people encounter God? Well, what if we not only encounter God analytically, intellectually, but we also encounter God in an area of sense, taste, touch, sound, interaction with people. You got to touch other people. In other words, the service involves, you got to walk around and actually shake hands with some people. You're going to have to greet someone, hug somebody, touch somebody. That means that worship isn't just personal. You don't just stand there and go, it's me and it's just this. No, I got to turn to you and say, here's some bread and here's some wine. And so this is all how we encounter God. So what's happened in history is liturgy has developed around a notion that people come to know God not only through the realm of the intellect, but through the realm of experience. Now, the church at times has gotten so out of balance where everything was based on the mystery of the experience. Now, that happens in a lot of circles. Historically, that happened in some forms of Roman Catholicism in the Middle Ages. So that preaching was reduced to what? Well, if it had happened, it was almost non-existent.
Yeah, just a little homily. Wasn't even really...
Not important, right?
Yeah, common. Yeah.
The reading of Scripture, nah. People actually just hung around the back of the church waiting for the bell to ring, mm-hmm. which was the sign, at that moment in the Mass, you know... Hocus meum corpum, you know, this is my body. It's the bastardization of that phrase where we get our phrase hocus pocus. Right? So at that moment, the magic happens. That's where everybody, now we got to pay attention. Because now the magic is happening. This is the big moment. Okay, so that's way out of balance at the other end. Another place that gets out of balance, by the way, in my own journey, would be in the charismatic scene.
Mm-hmm. Producing an emotion, a feeling, a response, or something.
Right. Right, it's all about the experience and the whatever's going on in that scene, okay? All right? It's a great sermon. It was a great service. We never got to the sermon.
Right.
I mean, I heard that many times. It probably was a better service. It was a better service without me preaching.
I think some preacher actually said, I can't remember who it was, but he said he was happy when he didn't have to.
God really moved. Yeah, we didn't have to have a sermon.
Yeah, right.
God was, right. Well, I get it. Okay, I really do. So, but that's again an exaltation of experience. Well, now at the other end of evangelicalism, as I was mentioning earlier, you can get a time where you got this 45, 50 minute sermon, couple of prayers, time for an offering, and that's it. You know? All right. And there, at that point, the thing is this big. The reformers, Calvin, Luther, Knox, all these guys, always tied word and sacrament together. And you go, well, how'd you get to sacrament? Well, it's John 6, of course, but Let me put this word up on the board here so we get this, because it comes back to this whole issue of knowledge. Okay, so this is the there's the Greek word, okay, mysterion, which is of course where we get what? The mysteries. Okay. But so there's the Greek term, okay. Here's the Latin term. Sacramentum. Okay, when the church talks about sacraments, that's an inheritance of theological language from the Latin West. And really what we're saying is this, the mysteries. And so what happens in a mystery is not something hidden, but something revealed. But it's revealed in such a way that it involves the intellect, okay, it engages the intellect, but it also transcends it. It reminds us of our place, so to speak. Okay? It says, you're participating in something bigger than yourself. And that leads me to another word. Sorry, I'm jumping around here. But I got to put this word up here as well so that we get it. And it's this word. All right. Anamnesis. Now, what's that even sound like? What's it kind of look like?
Amnesia.
All right. Okay. What's amnesia, Dave?
When you forget.
Huh?
Forget.
Yeah, you can't remember.
Can't remember,
Anamnesis is the opposite.
Right.
It's this word.
Remember.
Remembrance. And it's the word that Jesus uses when he says, this do in remembrance. But here's the difference. This is more than, again, something merely intellectual. Okay, like call back to mind. Okay? This word anamnesis does have that aspect to it. Okay, so there's an aspect of recall. But there's more of that. It's more of an aspect of enter into. Okay, so let me use an example that is tied to the supper. In in the Passover feast, you guys have, anybody have Jewish friends? You ever do Passover with them?
Mm-hmm.
All right, so there's a point in the Passover, father turns to the, and says, why is this night
different from all?
Yeah, so the little boy has to ask the question, why is this night different from all other nights? And the answer is, on this night, the Lord delivered us from the hand of the Egyptians. Now, it's not 3,000 years ago on this night. The Lord delivered
us. Our fathers.
No, it's on this night the Lord delivered us. Okay? So what happens in the ritual meal, the Passover, is not simply a recollection of something God did. And it's actually more than even reenactment. Because reenactment could be simply something external, okay? But there's an entrance of the heart into the thing that was in history. In other words, it takes what happened over here and makes it present where? Right here and right now. It goes across time. So when Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. See, how many of us can remember the cross?
What's the Greek for that word?
That is the Greek word, anamnesis.
Okay.
Anamnesis.
That's the one that's defined as including this notion of entering into.
Entering into. That's the Greek word. It's the opposite of amnesia. Yeah. Anamnesis. So you enter into something. You become part of it. It's your. This story is now your story. I don't have any intellectual recall of the cross any more than a contemporary Jew has any memory of the Exodus. I don't. What do they have? By faith, they have an internal connection with what took place over there. The reality of that event is their reality. They're the heirs of that reality. So when you and I gather at the Lord's table and we hear Jesus say, and this do in remembrance, and we do that, what's happening is we're experiencing right now in the present what happened over here. Now, does that mean he's crucified again? No. No, any more than it means that the Exodus happens again. It doesn't. It's not a re-crucifixion of Jesus. It's a fresh entrance into the event, which is once and for all. The newness is not what happens there. The newness is us coming into it. You go, well, how in the world do you do something that gets you in a time machine and makes something that happened 2,000 years ago right now? How's that happen? Holy Spirit, and by eating the bread and drinking the wine, by pouring the water in baptism. See, Paul says this, you were baptized. Don't you know that when you were baptized into Jesus what?
His death.
Death, burial,
resurrection.
You're joined with him in it. We go, what? How's that happen? Well, okay, so this gets us back to everybody's understanding of what's going on. So what I did is I put in your notes various approaches here. Okay? So what I did is you can look up some of the stuff from the Heidelberg and the Scots Confession and the Westminster when you Confession and whenever you guys want to at a later point. But and they're beautiful language, by the way. It's very potent language. By the way, the Scots Confession with Knox is particularly potent words about the Lord's Supper. All right, so the Orthodox Eastern churches say the presence of Christ, the sacramental presence of Christ, is on the table, on the altar, okay, and so it's localized there. Roman Catholic. But it's in an inexplicable mystery. We're not going to try to do it. The Orthodox had never used the word transubstantiation until the 1700s. And that was in interaction with Roman Catholics in the West. And they weren't real happy about the word.
It was kind of a Platonic or whatever kind of thing. They were trying to put it in a way that they could get their minds around the whole thing, right?
It was Aristotelian.
Yeah,
it was Thomas Aquinas,
Aquinas
using Aristotle to explain what's going on here. And that's the Roman Catholic view. The presence of Jesus is localized on the altar, but what Aquinas did is he used Aristotelian categories to say that that what happens is the real bread, the real wine, is changed, but not the, of course, what we encounter, the accidents, okay? So it still tastes like bread, still looks like bread, still smells like bread, but it isn't, because in Aristotle's thought, of course, there's the interior, and which is the real, okay? And then there's the exterior, which isn't real, okay? What we encounter here is tableness, not the real table, so to speak. Okay, so what changes is the interior, the real, the essence. Okay, and that's changed, and that means the presence is local. The Reform said, what's on the table remains unchanged. Okay, period. The presence of Christ is not brought down from heaven. Physically, the body of Christ is truly human, and so because it is truly human, it does not go back and forth. Right? It can't be confined spatially to this table. And so what the bread and the wine become are the mediums of anamnesis by which we enter into the mystery and ascend into heaven where we have his body and blood. So it's ascension. Okay?
Say that last bit again.
It's ascension.
That's new one for me.
Yeah. That's the reform. Is we go up. Not
when we take the Eucharist?
That's we ascend. And they hold that even the patristic fathers had the same view by using the phrase, lift up your hearts. The original Greek version of that liturgy is, there's no actual Greek phrase for lift up. It simply said, hearts on high. Hmm. And the congregation responds, our hearts are with the Lord. So up on high, you're now experiencing what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, where he says you are seated with Christ, where? In heavenly places. All right. There you have the body and blood of Christ. So the body of Jesus is not brought down to the earth. The people of God are brought up to heaven. Okay? The Lutheran view is a local presence, and it's through the word spoken. Okay? Through the word spoken. And the Anabaptist or Zwinglian view is the memorialist. The bread and the wine are symbols, but do not act under the Holy Spirit's influence in any particular way, other than as a symbol to remind us of something that Jesus did. But there's no sacramental presence.
So the difference between one of the main differences between the Anabaptist view and the Reformed view is that that reality is happening now.
Yes.
Thus, the ascension to do it now.
Do it, yeah.
Not remembering it.
Not just remembering it.
So that would be the distinction.
That'd be a distinction. In the Reformed view, there is a spiritual reality which is taking place. Right. It is you are having the body and blood of Christ. And like I said, if you want to read something really strong, read the Scott's Confession. Read what Knox wrote on the memorialist view, where he strongly condemns it. You would think that maybe Knox would be blowing his, trumpet on the transubstantiation issue. He does, but he blows it just as loudly on the memorialist view and says, we are nowhere even close to that. We completely reject that. We believe that it is the true body and blood of Christ we receive. It is the sacramental presence. And we consume the body and blood of Christ. So, of course, that is from here in John 6, where Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and eats my blood has life. I dwell in him and he in me. And the essence of Reformed soteriology is union with Christ. It's being united to Christ. And so the supper is about union with Jesus, about being in him and he in us.
So David, therefore, you either have to believe that he comes down to you,
mm-hmm.
or there was a transubstantiation,
yeah.
or you ascend to him. You just can't believe memorially.
In the Reformed, the memorial view that it's merely a symbol is certainly held by a number of Reformed people.
Certainly.
But it's, and of course there is symbol. I mean, there is symbol. But it's not mere symbol.
Holding back.
It's real food, yeah. And it's real drink that we're taking.
Yeah.
But in our hand and partaking of. It's real food.
Yeah.
But it's not an experience. It's not a literal experience.
It's a spiritual experience.
Right. It's literally spiritual.
But if I'm remembering something that happened then, I'm not actually experiencing it.
You enter into the experience.
If I'm just remembering?
No, that's a memorialist view where you just kind of go, nah.
That's what I was talking about.
Yeah, that's not, see, that's Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president.
That's right.
And in Flannery O'Connor's words, if it's merely a symbol, to hell with it.
Oh my.
I love that about her. So there we are. So you were going to say something.
No, it's just, they were very, you know, thus we utterly damned the vanity of those sacraments to be nothing else but naked and bare signs.
Yeah, read that again.
We utterly damn those that... We utterly damn the vanity of those that affirm sacraments to be nothing else but naked and bare signs.
Yeah, that's the Scots confession. So the notion of mere sign, naked and bare signs, utterly true sign, yes. Now the problem that the Reformers had at the other end of the spectrum with the Roman Catholic view is that sign disappears. So the memorialist view is it's a naked and bare sign. It's rejected. The problem they have with the Roman Catholic view is that there is no sign at all.
It's a thing in itself.
It is the thing itself. Yeah. So now there's no sign. It is the thing. So the Reformers were saying sacramental presence is the way they would say it. That by the Holy Spirit, we partake in the body and blood of Christ. I think we need... I wish some of those guys back then, because they really weren't connected with the Eastern Church at all. I would have liked for them to all have coffee with some Eastern guys, and instead of all fighting over this, because maybe they would have helped them a little bit, just to go, why don't you stop fighting about that? But actually, if you sit down with an Episcopalian, a Lutheran, a Catholic, Orthodox, a Reformed person, there is no disagreement about what's received. Body and blood. No disagreement about how it's received. Through the Holy Spirit. The only difference is where it's received. In heaven? Or right there?
Yeah, that's why that word ascend jumped out at me.
That's a very, very important issue. So the Reformers said we enter into the mystery of something that transcends time. I think actually Christians are a lot closer on this than they tend to think that they are, with the exception of the memorialist view. And maybe in time there'll be some rapprochement on some of these matters. I don't know.
So ascension isn't mentioned in this John 6. But it's by deduction that Christ doesn't come back.
That's what I'm talking about.
So consequently,
you go.
We have to ascend.
We ascend. He's ascended.
There's no place to point saying, it does say in the sacrament or the blood and the body, in order to partake, you have to ascend.
No. Though some people say the mention of the ascension here, what if you see the Son of Man ascending? Okay. That reference to the ascension in this discussion points to that. I think that probably is overstating it. But it is a theological deduction. And what you've just touched on there is a big deal, Hutch, because what this is really a debate about is Christology.
Right.
What's the connection of the two natures, the human and the divine? Okay? So is the body of Christ, the human nature of Christ, something which is, does it have divine properties? In other words, can it be omnipresent and still be human, regarded as human?
You can't be omnipresent.
And the Reformed said, well, no, because as soon as we say that that nature is omnipresent, then we're actually calling that human nature what? Divine.
Divine.
It's no longer. Yeah, it's a merging, it's a confusion of the human and the divine. So actually what this comes back to is a debate over the two natures of Christ, which has always been a very difficult, thorny matter. So,
question on that, though. Have we not just squeezed the balloon? So, okay, well, Christ is human, is not omnipresent, but then if we ascend, well, then we are.
Yes. The ascension is by faith. You don't ascend bodily.
Right.
It's by faith. In the same way that by faith you're seated right now with Christ in heavenly places. That's right. This is where we need a healthy dose of going. If somebody says to me, what do you receive in communion? I say the body and blood of Christ. Well, how do you receive that? No idea. By faith. I receive what Christ says he gives to me.
And in his presence.
And I'm in his presence. And beyond that, Now, of course, one of the other significant differences is that both East and West believe that only the priest has the power to confect the sacrament. It's only by his words of institution and prayers that it becomes the body and blood of Christ. So much, and again, the Reformed believe there's no substantial change to the bread and the wine. Neither do the Lutherans. They just, by faith, you receive it. But it communicates the body and blood of Christ, but it does not, you cannot say that it has itself in its substance changed. In Roman Catholic thought, and again, this is only within Catholicism, it doesn't exist in Orthodoxy, the view is so strong that it becomes the body and blood of Christ, that certain fragments or hosts that are consecrated are kept, right? Afterwards and kept in the tabernacle, and then others are put on display in the monstrance, which is actually an invention of the way it's seen now with the sun around it. That was an invention of Mary Tudor. So it's in that, and it's on the altar, and you go and you bow down to it, you adore it, you pray, because that is Christ. It's been changed into Christ. So you go, if you hear a faithful, devoted Roman Catholic say, "I'm going to go spend time with Christ." If an evangelical says that, I mean, they're probably going to have their quiet time. Good, faithful Roman Catholic means they're going to go over to the church and spend time in adoration before the host. Mm-hmm. That's what that is.
The presence of the body.
That's the presence of the body. That's right. He's here. He's right here. Most Reformed guys say, well, this is an over-realized eschatology. This is bringing Christ back before he's back. We're making him bodily present. And that's not possible. So that's where the dispute lies.
Sacrament of orders, right, where the priest is actually.
See, Scott.
He's given the power to do this.
Yes.
Right?
Yes. That's with ordination. Yes.
So the priest has the power to bring Christ down and make him physically present.
Correct.
On the altar.
Yes.
It's kind of.
And then offer him back to the Father. Right.
And they call it a bloodless sacrifice.
Correct.
Right.
Yeah.
It's not like they're bringing the sacrifice.
Yeah, that's a misrepresentation, actually, of the Catholic view. Yeah, that it's they're re-sacrificing Jesus. That's not true. Sacrificial language is used, but not in the sense that sometimes they say.
So, was this the Catholic view from when?
Ah, the transubstantiation language really gets going with Aquinas, which is pretty late.
Okay.
But the view of
the Orthodox were gone. So you say they just came back in the 1700s and started saying okay?
Well, they didn't say okay. They still don't like it. They don't use that word much. All right.
But they do believe that is Christ.
They do. They do.
But where did that come from?
They believe.
Just
well, no. There's no denying that the ancient church held that what's received in the supper is the body and blood of Christ. You can't read the patristics without knowing that.
Right.
I mean, that's clearly what it is. The issue of whether or not on the table it is changed by a priest is a later development, both East and West. The debate over the nature of that change, whether it's status or substance, starts with a debate in the 800s between two guys named Radbertus and Rotramnus. And the view of transubstantiation begins to gain the upper hand and is codified, okay, in 1214 at the Fourth Lateran Council in the Roman West. So Fourth Lateran, 1215.
You did not have that in your church history series, did you?
Yeah.
Did you?
Yeah.
I'm so sad that I need to go back. I've just immersed myself in that two or three times.
Yeah, it's Fourth Lateran, but the East certainly does believe that this is the presence of Christ on the altar. They call it the altar. But they do not seek to try to explain it in philosophical terms. Now, what's interesting about that is that there's never been a shyness about using Greek philosophical terms in theological debate, both East and West, but on this issue, they didn't go there. You know, They used a lot of philosophical language on Christology and stuff like that, but not on this.
And even among Roman Catholics, with the Latin Mass and Vatican II, there's been changes as far as how different orders of the church relate to the whole thing, too, isn't there? I mean, they changed the orientation of the table, for one thing, I think. It used to be where he would do all of the magic facing the altar with the congregation behind it, and then they turn the table around, and now they're talking to the congregation when they're doing it.
Yeah, and there's a lot of headaches about that, but... Yeah, but if you see a traditional Mass, the priest is representing the people. He does not face them. He faces the altar and so on. And post-Vatican II, he turns and faces the congregation. It's, but a lot of people don't like that. So they've been arguing about that for a while.
Yeah, Mel Gibson doesn't like that.
No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. So anyway, let's we'll come back to this, but what I wanted to do was give you... say we get in here to John chapter 6 and we go, okay,